as a famous poem that reflects on the Christian history of the Western world and compares it to the pagan world beforehand, by Swinburne, where one of the lines says, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean," talking about Jesus. "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown grey by your breath." The Christian life is suffocating. Or the famous anti-Christian philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said many wonderful, marvellous things against Christianity, including this one from his Birth of Tragedy. "Christianity was from the beginning essentially and fundamentally life's nausea and disgust with life, merely concealed behind, masked by, dressed up as faith in another better life." Or again from his Beyond Good and Evil, "The Christian faith from the beginning is sacrifice, the sacrifice of all freedom, all pride, all self-confidence of spirit. It's at the same time subjection, self-derision, and self-mutilation." So they're just a couple of very strong historical expressions of this kind of thing. But as Andy says, it's a pretty common thing. I've definitely encountered it. I suspect you have, from without, if not from within, that kind of objection. There's two types of objections of religion. There's the question, is it true? Prove it to me. What's the philosophical or historical proofs? And then there's the question, is it good? Is it nice? Is it positive? And this is more of the second one. Is it a positive thing? Is religion good? But of course, they overlap, don't they? Because it's hard to believe something's true if it has such consistently negative effects. Or to put it the other way around, it's more plausible to consider something seriously if you see the positive effects it has. Do you see what I mean? So it's like kind of the two overlap. So is the Christian lifestyle suffocating? Does that therefore suggest the Christian life, the Christian faith is not true? Is the Christian lifestyle and faith destructive on culture and art? Does it lead to people missing out on the very good things of life? Is it unhealthy, restrictive, oppressive? Does it overwhelm people with guilt and self-hatred? Is it smothering, judgmental, antisocial in the kind of communities it creates? That's what we're looking at. We're doing three headings because I think there's kind of three aspects to it in all of that introduction, really. The first is that the Christian lifestyle might be limiting or dull. Okay, so that's the first and the softest of the criticisms. And then the second one is that the Christian lifestyle is morally narrow and unhealthy. So that's a slightly stronger one about the Christian morality and how it's narrow and unhealthy. And then thirdly, the Christian outlook is negative and oppressive. And that's particularly capturing the kind of communities that Christianity creates. Does it create fundamentalist, extremist, cultish communities that are negative and oppressive? So first then, Christian lifestyle is suffocating, it's limiting and dull. Here's an objection that I got from Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, quoting Emma Golding, an early 20th century social activist. Emma Golding says, "Christianity is the leveller of the human race, the breaker of man's will to dare and to do, an iron net, a straitjacket which doesn't let him expand and grow." And a more recent kind of expressions of that have often come through the kind of existentialist worldview. I mean, not all existentialists were anti-Christian, some were Christian, in fact. But at least some branches of that as it's developed, which we'll come back to later in our identity series, have said Christian faith and religious faith breeds a commitment to making your life and your identity through something outside of you that's already given. And so therefore Christianity and religion is a threat to making your life and your identity through now, through personal choice, personal experience, personal becoming. It's actually like some kind of binding that binds you to be and become now, and instead is this is imposing from without. It stops you seizing the day, carpe diem, you know, that famous thing, yeah? When you think about that, when you think about, you know, be what you want to be, choose what you want to choose, make yourself, define yourself, seize the day, then surely religious lifestyles are oppressively small. Don't they shrink a person? Aren't they kind of like overboiling vegetables like Nana used to do? The colour drains out, you become soft and soggy, tasteless. Is that what the Christian life is like? Another version of this from the artist might be, why does the devil get all the good music? Is religion unable to make things beautiful, cool, exciting, stretching? Is Christianity by definition tacky, kitsch, parasitic, middle of the road? And so that's the kind of objection. Shouldn't we be suspicious that there's anything true in the nature of the Christian faith? Shouldn't we be suspicious that there's something about it, somehow, there's something in it that shrinks and drains people and makes them small? Well, how do we answer this first objection? Well, I really want to say that really all my response is saying that this objection is largely unprovable and ultimately untrue. It's largely unprovable and ultimately untrue. Largely unprovable because I just don't know quite how you could really accurately measure it and define it and prove it, that the cause of limiting or kitsch or lifeless experiences really is Christian faith and not something else. A lot of this draws just on very modern Western experience. And so in a white Western modern world, we go, look at that cool music, look at that cool culture, look at these fun people. Oh, and they happen not to be Christian. Look at these less cool people, less inventive culturally, less fun-loving people. Oh, lo and behold, they're Christian. See? And it's quite a narrow lens. You just go back a little bit further in history or in different cultures, and you'll find great achievements by people who are at least strongly culturally Christian, whether it's Dostoevsky or Tolstoy or Bach or Milton, the great awakening hymns of the 18th century, and that's just the closest few hundred years. Go back further and into other cultural worlds and you'll find similarly great advances in culture and art and life and energy and pioneering. In other words, it's a very circumstantial criticism, taking a very thin slice of culture and then saying, therefore, Christianity is, forget about it. Yeah, I guess you could imagine it being a similar thing to if you critiqued, let's say you picked a people group and you said, you know what, the Sudanese, you know, culture here in Tasmania, they haven't really produced a lot of really cool fanzines and punk groups. You know, there's something about Sudanese culture that's very limiting and uncreative. You know, isn't that awful? That's got to do with certain degrees to which they have privilege in the society and access to certain forms of art that are considered to be, you know, engaged. There's cultural receptivity to them and so on, yeah? And so in the same way, in the last century particularly, Christianity has not been either culturally privileged at the cutting edge of artistic and lifestyle matters, and the culture in general hasn't been receptive at that cutting edge to Christianity. So it's a very narrow thing, yeah? And in the second place, I'd be wanting to say that it's hard to prove because often it's drawn just based on the few Christians that you can think of or that happen to have been largely famous. You just maybe don't know enough Christians yet, the Christian you just happen to go to school with or happen to know. The more you come to know Christians, the more you meet Christians in all sorts of philosophical, artistic and lifestyle and sporting and, you know, just different ranges of being Christian. You know, as I've gotten to know them, I just go, it just doesn't... It actually begins to sound less and less true. I go, yes, it might be true of the way Christians present themselves in the culture or broadly in their larger churches, which is just an accident of history. But when you drill into that, into any bunch of Christians, it's just not quite true. Don't know if Christians yet. But more than that, I'd want to suggest that to the extent that it might be true to some extent, it's worth realising that Christianity doesn't claim to be simply gaining and gathering the best and the brightest and the greatest and the most fabulous of the culture. So in one of the Bible's New Testament letters, 1 Corinthians, we read, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called to be Christian. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of Christ, God that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so that is, that. I mean, I want to say in general, I don't think the objection's true, but to the extent that it is true, it may be because what you find as those identifying with Christianity and in Christian churches are people who may not be the most marvellous and fabulous and energetic and artistic and powerful and interesting, but they're people who go, I know that I'm guilty before God and I need his forgiveness, and I know that God, that who in Jesus gives mercy to anybody. No matter what they've done wrong, how weak or broken or dumb or uninteresting and boring they are, God has mercy on them. And Christians and Christian community delight in accepting those kind of people. They go, wow, how wonderful. You're a human being made by God, saved by God, loved by God. That's awesome. Yeah? And so out of that, really, in the scheme of things, compared to maybe other subcultures, a devout Christian subculture has a lower relative value, not complete dismissal, but a lower relative value of image, reputation, popularity, cool. Someone who believes in God and in eternity and in the Saviour, Jesus, having mercy on broken people and the duty that people have to love their neighbour, including the weakest and the poorest. I just don't have as much time to care about hair and shoes and what's the latest, you know, relatively speaking. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's not as if, like, I go, I don't care about that. But comparatively, it's not the be-all and end-all. And so similarly, even for things like artistic and cultural creation, again, relatively speaking, there's Christians who are committed in a particular role in life to be artists and so on, but it's not my life. You know, I don't know if you heard some of the religious and non-religious athletes being interviewed during the Olympics, but it's the difference between a non-religious athlete who says, this is everything to me. To be here in Rio and to get on the podium at Rio, that is what I'm living for, and that's glory. That's immortality. Whereas a religious athlete can go, well, I've worked hard for this. God's made me fast or strong or whatever it is you need to be to do synchronized swimming. And he's enabled me to do this, and he's given me this opportunity, so I'm doing it with all my heart to his glory, but in the end, he's more important to me. And that's just a very different perspective in terms of how people think about these sorts of things. And finally, on this first objection, and this might be particularly for those who are in more kind of arty sort of communities and that kind of thing, it's worth saying that, yes, there are unique restraints on certain kinds of life and cultural expression that might mean that Christians might not be the most radical and daring artists or livers that could be. There's certain ways of living life, certain experiences, that might be forbidden by Christian morality, or at least not strongly encouraged. So experiencing every possible thing, living for myself in all of its diverse possibilities of eccentricity, or certain kinds of artistic expression of the especially obscure or ugly or grotesque or religiously idolatrous or transgressive, that some of that stuff may not be absolutely forbidden by Christianity, but it's kind of understandable that Christians may not be the most cutting edge and avant-garde of all forms of art and life. While on the other hand, there are other forms of pleasure and life and art that are encouraged by Christianity, that if I see that God made this world, he made it beautiful, and it's good to be enjoyed, and I can be enjoyed to his glory, and in fact anything I do with my life could be done to his glory, from cooking carrots through to playing a violin, through to winning the Olympics, through to doing good deeds and singing in church, that we don't deny bodily pleasure or aesthetic beauty, but we see it as gifts from God, as part of just receiving his world. Yeah? So there we go. Thank you. So I just want to say on this first point, it's just not true in any problematic way that Christianity is limiting and dull in and of itself. It's just not true. It's not provable. Really, it's not true. Unless really what you're saying is it's limiting and dull because its morality limits you. And so if it's a moral priority that's different here, well, that brings us to the second point. Christianity is morally narrow and unhealthy. Now, this might just be as simple as saying it gives you unnecessary rules, you know, that why bother worrying about praying and reading the Bible all the time? That's unnecessary. Or missing out on something. Why bother not having sex before you get married? That's so fun. Why bother not getting stoned and drunk every now and then? It's just so nice and so on, that kind of thing. Fussy, missing out. It might be a little bit stronger than that, saying it's morally and narrow and therefore unhealthy, suppressing, repressing, suffocating, inhibiting good desires, and so being unhealthy in that kind of way, or even destructive, that it's actually oppressive, guilt-ridden, psychologically traumatic, those sort of objections. Let me give a few quick qualifications, and this comes from a book in the Bible called Ephesians, that just help us, before we talk about morality, I think we always need to say this, and whether someone's a Christian or not, they need to understand this, that in the first place, Christianity is not about obeying the rules enough that God will like you. Yeah? So in Ephesians chapter 2, God says, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And all of us were like that, gratifying the desires of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. So that's saying Christianity is not about being good enough. Oh, so are you saying that unless I keep these rules, I can't go to heaven? No. I'm saying no one keeps the rules enough to go to heaven. I'm saying the way you go to heaven is by receiving what Christ has done to forgive you. That's so important to be clear on that, first of all. And in the second place, it's important then to be clear that Christianity is therefore not primarily about a morality. It's not primarily the Christian lifestyle or Christian values or the Christian worldview. That's not primarily what Christianity is. It's about Christ. It's about God. It's about knowing God, being forgiven by him, loving him, the hope he gives us. That's what Christians are really excited about. You know, why do you Christians always keep talking about all these moral things? Well, actually, we don't. It's just that's the thing you always ask us about. We'd love to talk about Jesus and the gospel and Easter and why he died and rose again. Do you want to talk about that instead? Well, no, you always talk about... Well, that's because you're always... That's what you always ask us to talk about. That's how I... As far as I'm concerned, I feel often, you know. And then a final point from that is that Christian moral life is therefore not this duty-bound, desperate attempt to satisfy God, but it rather is an overflow of a relationship. And so again, in that passage I just read, it says, by faith, grace, you've been saved through faith. And then it says, not by works, so that no one can boast, for where God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, God Christ prepared in advance for us to do. So God saved me, and I'm not boasting in that, but rather I'm thankful to him. And so now I see my life as a theatre in which I can then act out the good things God has prepared for me to do and laid out for me to do. A very different way of thinking about the moral life compared to God as simply the one right giver of law, and the religious life is simply one of submission to that law or desperate attempt to satisfy it or something like that. So Christianity is not about that kind of duty or subservience or technique. Now, a few extra quick qualifications. There are some Christian qualifications in terms of Christian community that are cultural expressions of moral values. So you may, in a particular society, at a particular time, see that in the first century, where theatre and entertainment also had to do with drunkenness, nudity, and gladiatorial slaughter of poor people, you may well say, don't go to the theatre and participate in sporting events. Do you see what I mean? But that's because of the cultural construct of those things was tangled all up together with a whole bunch of other things. Do you kind of see what I'm trying to describe there? And so similarly today, we may say gambling is such a problem in particularly the poor areas of our country that a Christian may decide to say, I therefore won't participate in even a simple raffle at the school fair because it's part of this broader problem in Australian society of normalising gambling, which is so destructive or something. Do you see what I mean? Is a raffle itself desperately immoral? Probably not, but it could be in the cultural context. Does that make sense? Yeah. But then there are other moral expectations that just really aren't biblical at all. Christians can't listen to secular music or send kids to state schools or something like this. So these are qualifications. Next then, on this question of morally narrow, let me give you some defensive responses, so a little bit on the back foot, and then I'll go on the front foot and give some more, not offensive, but more proactive responses. So defensive answers on the back foot. The Christian moral life is much more than just hot-button sins, abortion, euthanasia, sexual morality. It's just more than that. It has to do with our views of love, generosity, a servant attitude to power, a accepting and inclusive approach to community, these sorts of things, the value of loyalty, and I'll touch on more of those things later. And so in that sense, I often find it hard to talk about what do you think about this issue, because I really want to say, well, actually we need to talk about the bigger picture of what I think about humanity and life and a fulfilled life and relationships, and if we could talk about all of that, then you might understand what I mean about this or that detail. You know, so I want to make sure people understand what we're for, not just what we're against. You know, so that's a defensive kind of response. Let's be clear on that. That's not, we're more than just hot button issues. A second defensive point is to say there are often healthy and unhealthy versions of the same thing. So guilt. Guilt can be a very unhealthy thing, yeah? It can be excessively felt, disproportionate. So I feel it too much when I feel it rightly. It can be disproportionately felt. So I feel extremely guilty about eating a bar of chocolate as if I killed somebody because it's naughty chocolate, you see, and I shouldn't do that. That makes me bad, you know, and suddenly it's disproportionate, you know. Or it can be, in other ways, just overly dwelt upon, right? On the other hand, guilt can be a really healthy thing. Guilt's the thing that drives me to moral behaviour, to honesty, to reconciliation, yeah? And so in that sense, guilt is a moral pain reaction that's a healthy pain reaction to a moral problem. That's a really healthy thing. And it can even drive me towards repentance and then confession and then forgiveness, which is a really healing thing. And if we lose sight of the ability to confess and to be pardoned, then, you know, wow, gosh, we're just stuck. Similarly, suppressing desires. There can be an appropriate suppressing of desires and urges, which is a perfectly healthy, appropriate part, necessary part of survival and social behaviour. Things I want to say or want to do, I choose not to say or do in certain contexts, because it's not appropriate, and that's a healthy thing. That's very different to a repressive sort of pushing things down, but never properly articulating, seeing, dealing, understanding, but just forcing it all down. Yeah. So there's these things. There's healthy and unhealthy versions. Similarly, I hope this is a lot of info, but just tossing it out there. Another, because it's a complex question. Isn't it? Another is there's a difference between something that's challenging, something that's hurtful, and something that's harmful. And there's that kind of perspective there that's helpful to think through. So there are some things in our lives that we find hard, confronting, challenging, difficult. And that experience of something being hard, confronting, challenging, difficult is not in itself hurtful necessarily, let alone harmful, but is a natural part of being a finite, growing creature in a physical world, is that learning some sport or mastering a language or certain kinds of moral behaviour, like learning to be more generous and less possessive, those things are all learning to grieve. Even it's not necessarily, well, it's always hurtful in one sense, but in another sense it is, there are some kinds of grieving that is just learning to let go, you know. So challenge isn't necessarily bad. And then there are hurts that can be actually bad, unpleasant, uncomfortable, painful, yeah? Difficult to hear, difficult to experience, difficult to process, difficult to accept, unwanted to hear, unwanted to experience, unwanted to process, unwanted to process. But hurt in and of itself is not necessarily, in a strong sense, harmful. Something can be hurtful and yet grow me in resilience. And I go, "That I didn't like that, but in the end it won't harm me, it will make me stronger." And so there's that. And that's where the importance of resilience and support and community and values and all these things are the things that make us able to receive hurts and challenges without being destroyed, damaged, crushed by them. Yeah? But then last of all, there are things that are actually deeply psychologically or physically harmful. They hurt us so much, they cripple us. Yeah? They upset us so much, they then set us into a chronic state of some kind. Yeah? Now, the tricky thing with that last category is there are some things, like torture or chronic experiences of illness or pain, that almost inevitably will do that to us to some extent. But then there are all sorts of other social factors and psychological factors, just for me, that might mean something that another person might just find hurtful or just find challenging actually is crushing. So that's the complexity, you know? And so it's just helpful to think that through, to go, just because I might see that thing as crushing doesn't mean it necessarily, it always is. Do you see what I mean? So a person raised in an abusive religious environment where hell was used as a psychologically abusive and manipulative, controlling, coercive tool, for them to hear a very gentle, careful, thoughtful, measured discussion about the judgment of God could actually be extremely distressing. Do you see what I mean? That's an example of that kind of thing. So let me give them some positive answers, having said all that negative stuff. Is the Christian moral life morally narrow? Well, I want to sort of set up first going, if Christianity is true, then what we're hearing is the voice of our Creator who made the world. And so that all of the life that is spelled out for us in Scripture is an integrated whole of a moral life. It's not just a set of rules that restrict us, but it's a map and a story and a part to play in the world as God's made it. And so it's discovering how to live well in God's world. A joined up life, as an Australian Christian ethics book describes it. Or even stronger from an American, John Piper, Christian hedonism. Learning to find pleasure in the way God has made things and learning to love what he loves, as well as learning to hate what he hates, but learning in that then to see what is actually the paths for pleasure that are actually the ones that fit together as an integrated whole. And within that then, if we've learned to see the world as God's made it that is good, it might be over time learning to see that something that seems attractive now is actually not as satisfying as something else. Marilla restaurant might be better than McDonald's, even though at first I prefer McDonald's. Hobart is clearly much better than Launceston, even though I might prefer it. Cheeky. Mac is so much better than PC, you know. but seriously, there are some things, aren't there, that are acquired tastes that you go, at first I thought the funnest thing I could possibly do on a Saturday night is get drunk with my mates, and I could think of nothing better. But then later I might discover that there are other ways of having fun and even other ways of using alcohol that are far more fulfilling and celebratory and satisfying. Do you see what I mean? Yeah. And so that's the thing. Yeah. So we've got to learn to critique our own desires and be suspicious of our own desires and critique the culture, not believing everything you see on TV. To go, actually, my own desires of what's best or even what the stories that get told to me about what's best may not actually be best. And there might be other ways of living and being that are actually more fulfilling, more satisfying, while also being, as often the most fulfilling things are, more challenging at the very same moment. Yeah? So, for example, a life of perseverance, faithfulness, and loyalty might actually be more stimulating and fulfilling and ultimately more joy-giving than a life simply dominated by flexibility, convenience, freedom, and variety. Possibly. That's a thought, isn't it? So there was a quote from one of Nick Hornby's novels where the character says, "I hadn't committed to anything," which is really just suicide by tiny, tiny increments. It's a pretty blunt description, isn't it? But there's a sense in which as I commit to things and therefore shut other doors and in some ways limit my life, narrow it down, and it gets harder because I've got to follow through on those commitments, that actually can be a thing that is choosing life. It's choosing who I am. Who are you? What makes you you? Well, in some sense, it's our commitments in one sense, isn't it? Or again, service and community are a big part of growing in a full life, more so than only living for individualism and preference. Or contentment is an amazingly powerful, but very elusive and difficult to keep desiring when you're feeling bitter and dissatisfied. But contentment is, the Bible speaks of it as the secret of contentment. It has to be learned. But to learn the secret of contentment, there lies an amazing happiness. Or to do what's right compared to do what feels good. That sounds so glib to compare those, but that actually, that is again a massively challenging thing to do. To go, this is the right thing, it's the hard thing, it's a thing that will cost, it's a thing where I might suffer, it doesn't feel good, but to live a life where I say, you know what, I struggled to do what's right with my life is actually a wonderful thing to be celebrated and prized. Yeah? You see, you don't have to be rich and beautiful to be happy. You don't have to be romantically involved or sexually active to be fulfilled. You don't have to be free from pain and suffering to have a good life. You don't have to travel widely to experience the world. You don't have to make a big difference and be extraordinary for life to be significant. You don't need to be completely self-determining and mobile and autonomous to be a meaningful person. Sadly, sometimes the drive to freedom and experience and choice and happiness can itself, funnily enough, I don't know if you can relate to this, but sometimes it can be the suffocating thing. Isn't that interesting? That a massive pressure for everything always to be rad and awesome and amazing. The inability to cope with the boring realities of everybody's life. Everybody has boring lives, yeah? And yet the inability to be psychologically prepared to cope with that, to have no narrative to explain that, is a suffocating thing. The anxiety around stability, that I can never settle because what if I've settled in the wrong place and there's a Pokemon just around the corner, you know? A rootlessness then, I'm always chasing after something else, you know? Can't that be suffocating? A rootlessness, a confusion, because there's every possible possibility, every possible whim, every possible option. A crisis that happens uniquely when I was never prepared for hardship, suffering, failure or disappointment, and it hit. And that's an area where religions can be unhelpful. If they promise health and wealth and blessing and prosperity, what happens when you get sickness and poverty and cursing? Yeah? The collapse of long-term relationships and community because I'm so living for self. That can be suffocating too, hey? But there is a positive power of God. Guilt, repentance and forgiveness, I've already said. Yeah, to know that there's a God means there's something more powerful than church, than my friends, than society, than my partner. Yeah, there's a greater power out there. That guilt can help me name what's wrong, lead to confession and repentance and forgiveness, which can be healing things. Christian life is limiting and dull. I want to say, I just don't think so. It's hard to prove it anyway. Is it morally narrow in some problematic sense? I want to suggest no. But actually, in any sense that it's narrow, it is one that actually charts then a safe course. And then last of all, religious intensity. Let's see how I'm going with time. I'll just chug through this quick so we can do some questions. So this is the question that says religion makes people worse, it makes communities worse, you grow up in a religious environment, it suffocates you, it makes you stunted. That coming out of people coming out of cults, like you've seen that Netflix show, like Kimmy Schmidt coming out of the bunker, into the light. It's a coming out and standing up after being hunched over in the dark for so long. And sometimes we can worry about that as a whole society, that religious communities are eccentric, threatening to broader harmony and tolerance, that absolute truth claims lead to extremism, totalitarian power, coercion. Well, let me just do some quick answers to this, the four questions. Answer number one, beware of total scepticism about truth and power. Beware of total scepticism about truth and power. We're now in a society in general, in the Western world, that has a strong philosophy of suspicion. And so any truth claim is really a disguised power grab. And any power is necessarily seized by manipulating the truth. Yeah? And so we've lost space for any kind of truthfulness and isness and oughtness and goodness. We're always sus. But as C.S. Lewis helpfully says, you can't go on explaining away forever. You'll find that you've explained everything away. You've explained explanation itself away. Because you can't go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It's good that windows should be transparent because the street or the garden is wholly opaque. You see through the window to see the garden. How have you saw through the garden too? A wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see at all. Whoa. there is a sense in which suspicion gives us a better ability to seek surer, if not certain, foundations. Yeah? We probe things, not so as to tear everything down, but so as to know what stands, even if it's shaky, it still stands. I mean, this is you're doing postgrad work. That's what you do, right? You pick holes in absolutely everything, and then establish some could-bes and maybes. And it's ridiculously exhausting, and it seems like the most important thing is the footnotes. But in the end, that's an academic discipline where you go, what we can tentatively say, possibly, is there definitely are sociologists. Scholars suggest. Provisionally. but so there is a sense in which we want to say, actually, there is place for truth and there is place even for power, but we should be sceptical. And so that means that there's a place for willing submission to truths and power, which cannot be coercive and oppressive, because every community sets boundaries. It cares about something morally and truthfully. You can't go on wanting to play cricket in the Ultimate Frisbee Club. You'll struggle having left-wing views in the Young Liberals at UTAS. Whether you go to a progressive social group or a conservative social group, both of them have norms, expectations, yeah. truth claims, and therefore, to some extent, the potential to be coercive. But not necessarily. Both groups can also have people who willingly choose to enter into those communities and adopt those power structures and truth claims as part of their free choice. And in fact, you can't avoid that. And if I'm in this one, I feel like people here are telling me what to think. So I joined this one, where people told me what to think. But it doesn't feel that way because I've willingly chosen it, do you see? And so that's the key difference, is not in and of itself having truth claims or boundaries to communities, but it's honouring individual freedoms within that, yeah? Which then means, of course, we need healthy communities. It's not about not having ideologies or not having truth claims. It's about having healthy communities which allow individuality, grace, gentleness, the ability to join and to leave, all these things. So you can have a very conservative group that also allows people to leave without sort of bullying or pressure. Yeah? Or you can have a very tolerant group that won't allow people to leave out of bullying and pressure, even though their values are tolerant ones. So we've got to strive in that sense. And Christianity does have in itself tools that urge us to that. The grace of God, the need for forgiveness, the recognition of the individual, yeah? All of these sorts of things, conscience as a category, and free choice, all of these things should make Christianity communities that are loving, accepting, have truth claims of power, but wield them gently and lightly, yeah? So in conclusion, I'll stop there so we can have questions. Belief in God or absolute truth or objective morality are not somehow necessarily limiting, suffocating, corrupting for human beings. Many of these things can actually drive us to do good. It's rarely the person who makes radical difference in the world because they hold views lightly, weakly, and apathetically. People who do great things in the world believe things strongly. Yeah? The worst religious fundamentalism is not traditional Christianity, but distorted Christianity. And many of the themes in the Bible encourage a far more healthy model of life and community. And so in the end, I want to remove this objection and say, no, the Christian lifestyle is not necessarily suffocating. And so then open the table for Christianity more broadly with perhaps a renewed openness. I'll stop there. I'll say a short prayer if you would like to pray with me, and then we can do a few questions. Heavenly Father, thank you for the world you've made and the lives you've given us. Please help us know you and your world and ourselves well so we can live in it well, rightly, joyfully, and do what's good. And we pray that our lives and the communities we are in can be communities that love and encourage people to prosper and grow strong rather than being places of hatred or cruelty or oppression. So give us wisdom in knowing the ways in which we can encourage that, we ask, and help us all continue to grow in our searching to know you and Christ better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.